Shall we pray together, our Heavenly Father, and may that be our desire, not only to know Christ, but to make Him known, to live for Him as our privilege as believers. And we ask Your blessing upon us as we open the Scriptures this morning. May our hearts be open to receive it. May the Spirit of God have complete freedom to bring to bear those things that are most needful for us to hear, understand, and to allow to effect changes in our lives. We give You thanks for Your blessing as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I begin this morning, over the summer Sundays here, we've been dealing with issues and answers of our day. I've entitled this message, All Souls Matter. Perhaps that sounds a little bit familiar and yet a little bit different, but I trust that it also gives you some perspective as to where I'm coming from here this morning. We seem to be caught up in a question about whose lives matter more than others. And that's a question that really is a distraction in the final analysis, because when you come down to what the Word of God teaches today, yes, our lives matter. Yes, lives are important. Believers' lives are to be lived for the praise and the glory and the service of Jesus Christ. But the thing is, in the final analysis, what really matters is our soul. And we need to make sure that we have that clear in our understanding, that we are not distracted by some of the other things that seem to go on around us that divert our attention away from the things of eternity and just have us focus on the things of time, of what's going on right now. My purpose here this morning is to deal with the fact lives matter, yes. How we especially, as naming Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, live our lives definitely ought to have an impact when we talk about the fulfillment of the Great Commission that's not limited to pastors and missionaries, but is given to every believer. But it is also to make sure that we have a perspective that says we ultimately see the importance. It's not how people spend time, but where they will spend eternity. And that is where we are headed here even this morning. When we talk about lives that matter, it all depends on how we use the life that is given to us. Each of us has a limited time in this body, and indeed we may all find out the end of it altogether. If the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to take the church away, then we're all going to be leaving as a group. It's not going to be one by one. But in all those things, though, we understand that life is a precious gift. We've already talked about that in some of the messages over the summertime here, but I'll just simply take you back as I begin. In Genesis chapter 2, and when you read verse 7, and it says, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." And then there is this conclusion in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "And man became a living soul." Isn't it interesting that that emphasis is made there? It's not just upon the formation of his body. Indeed, when you talk about it being made out of the dust of the ground, that already introduces the fact that our lives here in these bodies are finite. They are limited. We will only be here for a limited period of time, except that the Lord comes and raptures the church. And then, as I said, we'll all be living together. But the Bible also makes some interesting distinctions between the body, soul, and spirit that we see that are recorded in the Scripture, so that we understand that they are not just taken all together as one thing that's going to come and go, but rather there is also indirectly then a reference to the eternal life and the question of therefore where we will spend that eternity. I give you an example back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And in that summary list that Paul gives there at the end of his first epistle to the Thessalonican church, he says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly," that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, lest you misunderstand. He's speaking about completely that is there, because he goes on and he says, "And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he purposely makes distinctions that are there. It's kind of challenging when you go between soul and spirit. We'll address that. But clearly, though, there is a part of us that is material, and then there is also a part of us that I'll describe as immaterial. And we want to make sure that we are, again, paying proper attention to the things that are immaterial, not just the things that are material. You can also read it similarly in the book of Hebrews, the 4th chapter. And it's actually a very familiar verse when you go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, where we read, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Our bodies are the material part of who we are. They were the means by which we were born into this life. It is a temporary or a temporal dwelling, however. Many times when you read the scripture, it's not just the dust that you read about back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, but you'll see other references that are made along the same way there. This body is described as a tent. That's a temporary dwelling place. The Bible also uses the term earthen vessel, which says then that it has a limited lifespan of usefulness, and then it's going to be lost, it's going to be gone, it's going to be done away. And those things then we realize that we need these bodies in order to interact with the world that is around us, but we need also to remember that it is susceptible to death, but praise God, it is also looking forward to a resurrection. And God has also provided there some marvelous hope, even in the resurrection of the body. The immaterial part of us, that part of us that lives forever, our spirit, which gives us a consciousness of God, that life which God has provided me for fellowship with Him, who Himself is a spirit. When we read in the Gospel of John, the fourth chapter, and you read verse 24, excuse me, the Lord Jesus speaking says, God is a spirit. Then he goes on and he says, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God designed us in creation to have fellowship with him. We spoke about that previously. We spoke about man being a reflection of God, an intellect, emotion, and will. God made us for fellowship with him. He didn't do that for the rest of his creation. He did that exclusively with man. Man is very clearly apart and above all the rest of God's creation because it is designed for fellowship with him and to glorify him. And all these things then, our spirit then is one part that is immaterial, but then there's also my soul, that character of life, that self-consciousness is the way that it is often described, where we interact with the world through the body in which we live, but it is our mind that makes the choices that are carried out by our bodies and through our emotions and through our personality, and is the way in which we exercise our wills and the ability to make choices and to set priorities. We are complex people, aren't we? But the thing is, the Bible clearly describes then how we use all those things in a way that is according to His will and purpose for us. For the believer, for the person who has come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, for one who indeed owns him as both Savior and Lord, there is a term that we need to always be aware of, and it is the term stewardship. Stewardship is a very important term that we want to be sure that we are clear about. Stewardship says, I'm in charge of things that do not belong to me. I have a responsibility to use what has been entrusted into my temporary care and to use it well and to use it effectively for the one who indeed actually owns it, who is really in charge of it because it's not really me. And time and again, Paul has addressed that in his epistles. When you read, for example, in a passage we read frequently out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and as you read from verse 19 there, Paul kind of sets forth a question, but it's kind of interesting when he says, "What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Now when he poses that, he didn't pose that as a question of saying, "I'm telling you something new that you've never heard before, or something you may not have known before. You didn't have opportunity to learn this. Here's the new information." No, he poses it as a reminder what already to be understood. When you read those words there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, we speak about the body as the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you. We were talking about that in adult Sunday school this morning out of Acts chapter 11 and talking about the importance of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I also brought, I know in the men's class at least, back to Romans 8, 9 again. Any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The importance of the immediate indwelling and continuing indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the person who receives Christ as their personal Savior. Not a second blessing, not a second baptism, not a later event, but something that happens simultaneously with salvation. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you read verse 19 though, it speaks about the importance of that resident Holy Spirit, because it is also that which is an earnest, it's a down payment of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. But it is also to be considered a mark of ownership. Because when you read 1 Corinthians 6:19, and it says, "What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God?" And then he draws the conclusion, "And you're not your own." The last phrase of 1 Corinthians 6:19. Paul's setting forth in reasoning, if you will, there through that 19th verse, that really the business of ownership, to whom we belong, who has first claim on us. Paul says, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit as a believer, he has control. He is the one who's in charge. He is the one who has the priority over how I engage in this world, through this body, and through this life. Indeed, he goes on in verse 20 with the rationale behind it. "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God." And will you notice how he sets it forth again? "In your body and in your spirit," he uses the two-part description, "which are God's." G-O-D apostrophe S, ownership, possession that is there. We belong to him. We have a privilege of using this body. We can use it in a variety of ways. We can use it for good or ill. The challenge that is given to believers when you read 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 is to use it for his praise and glory. It's not just ours to tinker with and do as we please, and then turn over whatever's left back to God. Quite the contrary, it is the priority that is there. Paul echoes this same truth, and when you go back to Romans, the 12th chapter, and when you read the opening two verses there, and again, familiar territory. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present," what? "Your bodies, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable," and I always translate that as minimal, "service." It is the least that we can do, not the most. It is the very least that is there. And indeed, he goes on as a result of that then in verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's the immaterial part, isn't it? All right? "By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Has Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2 addressed both the material and the immaterial? Yes, he has. In the same way we see in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, so in the same way we see similarly here as well. The stewardship of our bodies brings us to a place then where we have, yes, a respect for human life, from conception through death. And I've also addressed that in some of the messages that I've already preached. But let me just remind you of two things. Back in the Psalms, David writes in Psalm 31, verse 15, "My times are in thy hand." The reason why I want to digress on that for just a moment is because we have a new, well, not a new thing. It's been around and it's been in other parts of the world for some length of time. But I see it now being passed in law here in the United States. The right to give people the opportunity to take their own lives. Euthanasia, all right, is the terminology that we have there. And now we see it being legalized. I think Oregon was one of the more recent places they're talking about it, other states around the country and so forth, where you come to the conclusion that my life is no longer worth living. It's time to terminate it, because all that I see in the future for me down the road is going to be pain, discomfort. I'm going to be a burden to the family. It's going to cost all kinds of money to take care of me. I'd rather just check out. The only question is, and again, I come back to my basic premise that I began on here this morning. People who speak like that and think like that give precious little thought about what happens when their life comes to an end. It's a presumption that that is the end. And folks, the Bible says, not only is it not the end, in the light of the scriptures, it's really just the beginning. Eternity is going to be a lot longer than time. And it's going to be a lot longer than any kind of lifetime that anybody enjoys. You know, we always go back to Methuselah, 969 years. I don't know if I'd want to live 969 years. Now, I know when you go back there in Genesis, God had a purpose. There's a reason why he lived that long. God was holding off judgment. God was holding off what he was going to do. God was giving man an opportunity. But the message in the name of Methuselah was that when he died, it's coming. And I look at the Word of God, and it's not so much a matter of length of years, even of something like that. But as David acknowledges there in Psalm 31 in the first phrase of verse 15, when he says, "My times are in thy hand," that speaks very plainly to say to me that I really am not the one who has charge over that. He does. And it's not me whatsoever. Respect for human life is important, yes. But it ought always to be in the perspective of where we're going to spend eternity. And what we are to see now is not just sometimes people talk about life as being a time of probation. That may be a very particular word that may apply in some ways. But it is really a preview for the believer. It ought to be a preview of what God is able and will yet do in eternity to come. The hope of the body, therefore, is not so much here and now. The hope of the body is in resurrection. And again, the scriptures address that, and I take you back to the book of Acts chapter 24, there where Paul is preaching in Acts 24, verse 15. And I realize I'm taking a verse out of context. I leave it to you to look at the context, because that's always important in the understanding of the scriptures. That is, the verses before, the verses after, as well as Genesis to Revelation, if you want to have the entire context, if you will. But Paul speaks in this way. This is Acts 24, verse 15. He says, "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow," and he's speaking about the Jewish people who were around him at that time, not the Sadducees, I have to detail that, because they didn't believe in the resurrection, "which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection," but notice how he puts it, "a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust." Resurrection is a hope for a believer. Resurrection is a horror for unbelievers. Because we understand that there is that judgment that is going to come. But the reason why I point to that verse is, and again, speaking about the things of euthanasia, as I just raised that subject here. The Bible does not teach, number one, soul sleep. We'll deal with that in a moment. Neither does the Bible deal with annihilation of the dead, which is what so many people presume. I've told you about the times, and I've counseled people, and I can remember very clearly a couple occasions, and I'd have someone say to me, "Well, I just want to go out there and wrap my car around a tree, and then life will be over." I said, "No, it will not." What that's going to do is that's going to launch you into eternity. Where are you going to be then? Heaven or hell? It's not going to be the end. Like I said, it's really just the beginning. And when you consider those things that are there, that's very important, then the people know exactly where they will spend eternity. You see, that's why then the soul is a priority over the body. The immaterial that goes on, and even in that transition between death and resurrection, we are not in the grave asleep, quite the contrary, but there is the sleep of the body in the grave. Daniel deals with that in Daniel chapter 12. And if you read there in that passage of Scripture, he says from verse 2 of Daniel chapter 12, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." But then he goes further on there in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, "Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." That deals with universalism, folks. Not everybody's going to heaven. And indeed, we know from the testimony of Scripture, heaven is for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. When you read John 3:36, "He that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son shall not see life. And it goes even further in John 3:36. But the wrath of God abideth on him. It's about as clear as you can make it when you read that last verse of John chapter 3. It's plainly stated there for us. All life is short in comparison to eternity. But Jesus sets the priorities. We were reading out of Matthew chapter 16 this morning. I'm going to turn you to a parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, the 12th chapter. And as you pick up in Luke chapter 12 and you read the fourth verse that is there, here's how Jesus sees the difference between the importance of the body, the material, versus the soul, spirit, immaterial, and which is more important. He sets it very clearly. I read Luke chapter 12, if you found the passage, in verse 4. In Luke 12, 4, Jesus is speaking and he says, I say unto you, my friends. Now, that's just kind of an interesting introduction, just to stop right there. He's talking about those people who should know. He's talking about those people who perhaps have walked with him, have seen him perform his miracles, have heard his teaching, who ought to be familiar then with what is important in the mind, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ for the years that he spent here on this earth. What were his priorities? I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Verse 5, but I will forewarn you, whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Now I need to deal with that text here so that we are clear and so that we understand what is there. First of all, the question of, you know, okay, we live in these bodies and we see wholesale slaughter going on around the world today, and we see all those things and we say, my, isn't that terrible? But the simple fact of the matter is, when they've killed the body, there's not anything else anybody can do to you. Years ago, prior to ministry, I spent some time with a mortician in a medical school, and I would sometimes go up to the anatomy lab and we would chat a little bit. And we talk about the people, the bodies that would be brought in and all those kinds of things. And I can remember Frank used to say to me, he says, but nobody can hurt these people anymore. He said, no, we use these for medical study. He said, that doesn't hurt anybody. He says, all the things that they faced that may have been painful, uncomfortable, things that may have made them unhappy and miserable, he says, that's all history. It's just a body that's left here. That's all. I think about that, a conversation, when I read that passage there that's found in the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus makes the point there, and he says, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. All those things will become part of the past. They'll become history. But he doesn't say, therefore, we should be fearless. Will you please note, he goes on. When you read here in Luke chapter 12, because in verse 5, though, he says, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. There is something to be concerned about. All right. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Now, I need to deal with that phrase, because a lot of times people have read that and for whatever reason, immediately the mind jumps, well, that's what Satan's going to do. Back off a second. Who has the power to condemn someone as well as to save? The Bible answer is Jesus Christ. It is his decision. In fact, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, even spoke about that and addressed the thing, that subject, back in the Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 22. In John 5, 22, Jesus is speaking, and here's what he says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Maybe you look at that and some people will kind of be repelled. Oh, the Savior is going to be the judge? Absolutely. In fact, I'll say this. How much better that Jesus Christ be the one who judges? Isn't he the one that came here to this earth to die on the cross for our sins? Isn't he the one who came and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins? Isn't he the one who paid the price for our sin in full? And for you to hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to say no understand someday you're going to stand before him. And have that opportunity to reflect on what was offered to you, and you said, I'm not interested. That's not important to me. I don't care about that. I'd rather lead my own life. I'll live it as long as I can. I'll live it to the pleasures that I can indulge in. And when it's over, it's over. That's not the case. I'm sorry. That's a delusion. That's a lie. When you read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says very simply this, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Oh, Pastor, we don't want to hear about judgment. That sounds terrible. That sounds nasty. That paints God in a different light than the way that I see him. God is always love. And God is always also all righteous, all holy, and all just. And for God to be just, all sin needs to be paid for in full. It is not a question of whether or not sin ought to be paid for. It is simply the question of whom is going to be the person responsible for its payment. And there are essentially two choices. It's either you and me and everybody else in the world throughout time and all places, or it's Jesus Christ as we trust in him and what he did for us on the cross of Calvary. There's no third alternative, folks. And there's no way to avoid the judgment of God. It is clearly unavoidable. So what is the answer? The answer is to trust in Christ. The answer is get saved. That's the answer that is necessary. I read for you Hebrews 9:27. You go on to the next chapter, 10, verse 31. And the writer of Hebrews makes this kind of footnote, if you will. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, isn't that what Jesus said? Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. David said, my times are in thy hands. So are every one of ours as well. One of the things we want to make sure that we are clear about here this morning is that there is definitely life after death. No universal salvation, no soul sleep, no annihilation. Yes, our bodies sleep when we die. But sleep is an expression that is used first and foremost about believers in the scriptures, because it speaks about the fact that there is going to be an awakening. For believers, that is something that we can look forward to. We are thankful and we read the testimony of God's word, and we understand that we are absent from the body when we die, and we are present with the Lord immediately. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. There's no soul sleep. There's no people resting in the graves with the body. Body is left behind. That which is immaterial is gone on into the presence of the Lord. But the thing is, that's true for believers. We can't say that for everyone. One of the arguments that's often made is about the rich man and Lazarus in the Gospel of Luke, found in chapter 16 of the Gospel of Luke. First of all, it does not qualify as a parable, and there's a detailed explanation I won't indulge in with you here this morning. But when you read the account that is given, to remember, these are words that are spoken by the Lord Jesus. And I come down to verse 22, and it says in Luke 16:22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, a temporary place until Jesus died on the cross, but a place of comfort, as you will read here in the text. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell. Now, go between verse 22 and 23. His body was buried, but where was he? All right? Here's the evidence for you, very plainly. The rich man also died and was buried. His body was buried, yes. But it goes on, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. the immaterial separates from the material. The material is left behind. It's just dust. Oh, it may have been beautiful dust for a period of time, but it's still dust. But you see, this is why the soul is so more important, folks, because that's going to go on and live forever. It's only a question of where. And we need to be very clear about that. For the believer, there's no need to fear death. Indeed, when Jesus said, "Be not afraid of them that kill the body," that should really be the state of mind of a Christian even today. You know, I realize as time goes on, the likelihood of dying a natural death is shrinking. Okay? I just say that as an observation, you know, of the times in which we live, that, you know, natural death was, you know, more or less anticipated, you know, disease and everything else, you know, and well, we've dealt with a lot of the disease, but we're not dealing with a lot of the other things like crime and so forth. So, you know, that likelihood of natural death, I think we can make the case is shrinking, at least to some degree. But the question is whether or not we fear it. And for the unbeliever, yeah, there will be a lot of fear. They'd be terrorized if they understand what awaits them. But for the child of God, isn't it wonderful to rehearse all the marvelous things that God has in store for us? Can I just briefly introduce you some passages? There are two major ones, and I just want to briefly touch on them. You can read the complete text, if you will, on your own, but not here this morning. But I can begin at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is just a marvelous passage. And I'm just going to touch on some verses that are here from verse 35 that actually describes, if you will, how resurrection works. And it's really kind of neat because in the increase of science knowledge, we even have better grasp of of what was being said by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" Ah, we're back to the body here again, aren't we? "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it the body as it pleased him, and every seed his own body." Now that just sort of kind of, you know, speak to your imagination a little bit that is there. Because what's the analogy? Hey, you go out in the field and you plant a seed and the corn stalk grows up and everything after its kind, though, is the principle, isn't it? And you want to make sure you hold on to that thought. Because as we sow, so we also reap. Galatians chapter 6 teaches that basic principle. You go back in the New Testament scriptures. So if I sow, the body of a believer, when resurrection comes, harvest time, if you will, what are you going to have resurrected? You're going to have a resurrected body of a believer, fit to enjoy the presence of heaven with the Savior forever. If I sow the body, and the body, it's a body of an unbeliever, oh, they're also going to be resurrected. Remember what we read back in Daniel chapter 12, and we could go other places as well, Revelation and so forth. Think about this. In the principle that's laid down here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you're not going to raise anybody who is suddenly going to be saved who wasn't saved before they died. Because it's always the principle of after its kind. Read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can only reap what you have sown. All right? If you grasp that concept then you realize then that nobody's going to have any ability to pronounce any magical words over your casket. They're not going to sprinkle drops of water on there. And all of a sudden, that which was an abject sinner is suddenly going to become a saint because somebody said magic words. Because that would violate the principle of sowing and reaping, even as it's set forth here. So what does that say then? The time to deal with my soul's destiny is not after I'm dead. The time to deal with my soul's destiny is while I'm still breathing, living, my heart's beating, and my brain's still working. I've been frustrated so many times when people call, Pastor, can you come visit so-and-so? I say, well, what's the situation? Where are they in the hospital? Okay, where are they in the hospital? And then I get this postscript. They're unconscious. You may not be able, they may not be able to talk to you. And there's this voice in the back of my brain that says, and you waited till now to call me. Now, understand, I still go because, you know, they say that, you know, people who are unconscious may yet hear. And repeatedly, I've done it a number of times, I kind of go up there and I'm right up at their ear. And we talk about they need to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. This may be their last chance. This may be their last opportunity. You don't know if you're going to make it through this day or this week. You have no idea. I get only one problem even doing that, though, and that is because I don't get any response. I don't know if they heard me. The Lord knows about it. Someday in glory we'll find out. There are going to be some people up there that we never expected, and there are going to be some people who we're going to look for that are going to be missing. That's beyond our control. We can't deal with that. But the simple fact of the matter is, though, in the light of Scripture, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So in the same manner, I'll leave you to read the rest there. My time's getting away. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Corinthians 15 explains how resurrection works. Get my pages here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes the event of the rapture. Okay? We may not see death. Only the Lord knows. If we do, we have a slight advantage. Again, I'm going to pick up midstream. I can't read all the text. Verse 14, I'll begin 1 Thessalonians 4. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, notice the condition of faith in Jesus Christ. Even so then, also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now that speaks about the immaterial part of us that departed to be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. When the Lord comes back to carry out the rapture, we come with him. Okay? All right. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There you go. You die, you get to go first. You earned it, going through the experience of death, if you will. Then we which are alive and remain. I'm so glad to read those words because it says when Jesus comes, there's still going to be believers. Praise God. All right. Shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then there are these great words, and so shall we, all of us, dead, living, so shall we all ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And folks, the comfort that Paul is speaking about here is that same comfort, as it may sound strange to you, to describe it in the passage that I read for you out of Luke chapter 12. And indeed, be not afraid of them that kill the body. So I was thinking about this through this past week. I was thinking, you know, when I said that the likelihood of us dying a natural death is shrinking. We've had people in our church who've been murdered. Okay? That's not a foreign experience to us whatsoever. I had one particular case. This is before I was pastor of the church, and my father, who was then the pastor, they were away and got the call. We had to go to a home. One of our church members had been murdered, got there, and the body was still in the back bedroom when I arrived. But folks, I also know the testimony of that person was trusting in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And I know to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord was an experience that took place there. And we look forward to being reunited with those who have gone on before us. But you see, the hope is not bound in the body, folks. It's in the soul. It's in the immaterial part that's going to live forever. Yes, our bodies will be resurrected. Yes, you go on and read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our bodies transformed in a way where here and now they're for a short period of time. Then we'll have something that'll last forever. Praise God. Okay. The inescapable conclusion to what we're saying here this morning is simply this. Our soul's destiny matters infinitely more than our lives in these bodies. There's no comparison between the two. But there is an ultimate question, and I need to draw this towards my conclusion here this morning. And it's found in the Gospel of Mark, the 8th chapter, verses 36 and 37. And again, Jesus is speaking here, but he poses a question. In Mark chapter 8, verse 36, he asks, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And he goes on in verse 37, "Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" How much you got for your soul? What kind of price tag? You know, we live in the age of not millionaires, billionaires, and you know, if they were to give everything, literally everything, could they save themselves? No, not at all. You go and you search through the scriptures and you see the horrible things that people did trying to earn their own salvation. People who sacrificed their living children to the fires. Even the children of Israel for a period of time under the influence of the heathen nations that were around them that indulged in child sacrifice, somehow trying to appease a God that didn't exist. And we are not far from that, from some of the things that we indulge in today called abortion. The truth is we have nothing, absolutely nothing, by which we can make ourselves acceptable before God, whereby we can redeem our souls. Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, 6, all our righteousness is. He makes it a plural, which is interesting, because he's talking there in our minds, there are all the multiple things that we have done that should impress God. He says, are as filthy rags, despicable, unacceptable, useless. We have nothing. The question remains, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Only those who trust in Jesus Christ, those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, are those who indeed no soul salvation, because only he could pay the price in full, and he did so when he died on the cross of Calvary. Yes, life matters, particularly how well we use our lives for the glory of God and for his service. But our souls matter ever so much more. And the ultimate question is your soul ready for eternity? Because it's a soul that really matters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to hear your word this morning. And Lord, I pray for that one who may be with us today. They don't know that they're saved. They never asked Jesus Christ to be their personal Savior. They remain under the judgment of God. And Lord, I pray that it is your word that is impressed upon their hearts by your Holy Spirit to realize that there is a terrible need. Need to know sins are forgiven. Need to know that heaven is my eternal home. The need to know the resurrection of the just, not the unjust. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to hearts even now as God's people pray. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I simply pause to extend an invitation to you here this morning. Dear friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, would you like to trust in Him today? We can show you from the Word of God how you can know that you're saved. You can know your sins are forgiven. You can know that eternity ahead is a blessed hope because of what the Lord has provided and because you're trusting in Him. And I simply ask you, if that's your desire here today, if you'd like to trust in Christ right here, right now, can I just ask you, would you simply just slip up a hand? Pastor, pray for me. I want to trust in Christ. I want to know where I'm going to spend eternity. Pray for me. Is there one? Christian here this morning, is your testimony clear? The things of eternity are more important to you than the things of time. Would you just pray about that here for a moment, please? Heavenly Father, you know our hearts, you know our needs. As we seek to express your word as plainly and clearly as possible, ultimately, we seek you to work in the hearts of each one by your Holy Spirit and to effect those changes that you desire. Lord, help us to live with eternity's values in view. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.